Okay. We are in Genesis, and we are in chapter 45. And the section we are about to look at, starting at verse 16, really starts a new section and should be taken with Genesis 46. And I don't feel like covering all that much today. So what I'm going to do is just end this chapter. We saw last week, or was it the week before? I can't remember. My memory's good, but it's short. That we have been seeing that reconciliation, the brothers are now reconciled, and we saw that the biblical doctrine, or the timeless biblical teaching here, is that reconciliation, the reconnecting with people at a deeper level, comes through forgiveness, and forgiveness comes through the recognition of God's sovereignty. Joseph could very easily have become embittered and bring down the hammer on his brothers. They were jealous of him. That was sin number one. And they sold him into captivity, sin number two. And they told their father that he was perhaps dead, sin number three. This is not a family in which you want to celebrate Christmas. Well, it was interesting. Our oldest son, Jason, was saying that we were going to get the family, our family was getting together at Thanksgiving, and he said he was surprised at the number of people that he talked to, even in a Bible study that he attends, that they were not looking forward to have the family get together because there is so much hostility. There was internal rivalry within the family, and of course, the new religion, which is politics, has also divided the family, where the divide between their various political positions have become so entrenched that you can't talk to anybody on the other side. And what is happening, of course, is this polarization. The same thing happened, by the way, in the Civil War. Compromise is what our country does best. When you have agreement, bipartisan agreement on something, and it gets done. But in the past 10 or 15 years, we've been finding more and more that each side is becoming isolated and a unit unto themselves. And that's what happened in the Civil War. Those who were abolitionists looked down on anyone who was a slaveholder as an evil person. Now, once you say that slavery is evil, that's one thing, but if you take the next step and say that if slavery is evil, then slaveholders are evil people, a compromise becomes impossible. Once you make that transition, and people often make that transition, so the Civil War happened because there was no room for compromise. And what's interesting is that historians will tell you that both Abraham Lincoln and Jefferson Davis were considered moderates as far as the radical fringes of each party was concerned. Lincoln hated slavery, but he was not really an abolitionist per se. And Jefferson Davis was a slaveholder, but he was pro-union. And so these two men who function in the middle found that they no longer had support because the extremes kept pushing themselves further and further apart. And so there was no common ground anymore. And that's when compromise became impossible. How do you solve a conflict? Well, power. Just sheer physical power. And so you know, there was this separation, but when the South said we can't abide this fort 2 miles outside of Charleston, out in the bay there, isolated as it is, we can't afford to have that any kind of Union territory around our domain, so we shoot off cannon, and Lincoln then issues a proclamation for 75,000 troops. And that's how we ended up losing Virginia, and Kentucky almost went that way as well, and Missouri, because those were moderate states, and they realized that they had to choose sides at that point. And that's where families are getting increasingly that way. And this is where the message of forgiveness comes in. But there has to be a recognition, and nobody seems at least in this political era, seems willing to admit that maybe we've been a little excessive. So there's room here for the biblical doctrine and a Christian practice of seeking reconciliation. The Bible tells us that as much as lies in you, seek to be peaceful to all men. Now, there are probably some limits, but we are to strive for peace. In Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul tells the Ephesian elders they are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And not to create the unity, but to keep it. The Holy Spirit creates unity in the church. And there are people that want their own way, or they want to... I'm thinking of one man in particular who I've known for a while that made so much of God's grace to him, but didn't seem to extend very much grace to anybody else. And that's a sad testimony. But Joseph is incredible. I read somewhere that, I think it was Chuck Swindoll, I heard him say that he thinks that the Holy Spirit told Moses, now write a great deal about Joseph, more about Joseph than you did about Abraham, just so that my people can learn how to behave. And so we see here reconciliation. They seek a unity of the Spirit based on forgiveness. And this extending of forgiveness is based on God's sovereignty. As I said earlier, if God has been gracious to me, I need to show grace to other people. I remember Dr. Lanier Burns telling us one day, we came in and we were all relieved to hear him say, I've decided not to give the test today. Well, that was great. That gave us a reprieve for another 2 days. And he said, because I'm trying to finish up my second doctorate and I've got some tests I've got to go through. And he said, I figured out that if I need mercy, I better give some. And that struck me. If I think I want God's grace extended to me, then there is no excuse for me not to show it to other people. But that's not often the way people think. We like to think that we are the moral center of the universe and that whatever we think is going to be it. And we don't base our actions on Scripture, which we need to do. We don't base it on Scripture, but we must always remember that as God has forgiven us, we need to be willing to forgive others. That does not mean we sweep sin under the carpet, but it does mean that we speak to one another as fellow sinners rather than getting on our moral high horse and issuing all sorts of things. And that's when we get out of line. So in this passage, we've been seeing some very important lessons about reconciliation. It is based on forgiveness, and it is also based on recognizing that God was at work throughout this whole scene. And Joseph is going to mention this twice. He mentions it here in chapter 45, and he's going to mention it again in chapter 50, when Jacob dies and the brothers think, ah, Joseph's just been waiting for Dad to die for him to be able to really drop the hammer on us for what we did. And he has to reaffirm them that you meant it for evil. Now, there's truth right there. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And because God meant it for good, I see you as an instrument that God is using, even in this sin. And I forgive you because I know God is at work. And like I said, if he's forgiven me, I need to forgive you. And sometimes we need to give this forgiveness even before the person asks for it. And you do that by turning the person over to the Lord. Like in 1 Corinthians 5, where there's a man living in an incestuous relationship with his mother or stepmother, we're not sure which, and we say, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved. So he's not saying just turn him over and let him suffer, but put him under divine discipline so that he understands what he's doing. And then you back off and you say, he's in the Lord's hands. He hasn't called me to be judge and jury on this situation. If I point out the person's sin, I do it, as Galatians 6 says, I do it carefully and lovingly, lest I become entrapped in some sin. It's very easy to commit a sin whilst trying to correct somebody else for their sin. Yeah, we need to be careful of that. Pastors especially are prone to that. It's an occupational hazard. In denouncing the sins of the world, it's very easy for us to have a power rush and start to feel ourselves really virtuous because we're condemning sin and we see ourselves having put on the mantle of an Old Testament prophet. But if you read the prophets, especially Jeremiah, you see how they suffered such brokenheartedness over the sin of the people. It's one thing to say, judge people with a stiff voice. Another thing to do it lovingly. And the willingness to ask for forgiveness is always important, always important. Well, we got down, and we're down here at verse 16 through 28, which even the commentators say very little about. So we're just going to kind of slip through it rather quickly. And here it is, that if the sovereignty of God in this whole situation leads me to forgive my brother for his sin, I need to be equally recognize the sovereignty of God and how he's directing me to behave. Look how God in his sovereignty rewards the brothers for their forgiveness and reconciliation. We start at verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. And we get to hear Pharaoh's voice just there. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. So God is crowning this reconciliation with all sorts of physical blessings. Once we forgive people, God is now at work to free to work. Once, if we don't forgive somebody, we kind of dammed up the flow of God's grace. But once we forgive, all sorts of blessings can come. And so this is why it's good for us to always have this forgiving attitude. So Pharaoh says, I'm going to take care of you. Now, you must remember that Egypt at this time is the military and economic powerhouse of the entire world. Egypt, even when it goes through, loses its authority and becomes captive, it is still the breadbasket for the entire Mediterranean world. I may have mentioned before that Rome looked at Mare Nostrum, our sea, which is the Mediterranean. They saw it as their own personal possession. And if you remember Ben-Hur, anyone remember seeing Ben-Hur? I was just a kid at the time. You remember how Ben-Hur starts to make his return because he saves Quintus Arius, who was the commander of the ship. You remember that? Someone does. Anyway, I do. And Ruth Ann does. I saw the thing when I was, 10 years old. I never forgot it. They were out there on the sea, patrolling the sea because they were pirates. And Rome needed to be fed from the breadbasket of Egypt. They got all of their grain from Egypt. And so they had to make sure that the sea was free of any kind of piracy so they could get that. By the way, another problem is Rome almost went bankrupt around a little after our Lord's death because of an economic outflow. All the money was going out to get the purple from India and other goods from everywhere else. And there wasn't an equal trade between India and Rome. And so Rome started to go into a financial downfall because there was no tariff, no equal trade bargain going on. And they almost spent themselves into poverty. So you can see this transition of Egypt at this time being the great powerhouse that it was. And God, in his mercy, brings this poor family, well, they're prosperous, but they're just a family living among pagans, brings the entire family down to Avaris. Now, that's the modern name of it. It's called Goshen in the Old Testament. But there isn't any recognition of where Goshen is in any of the archaeological records. But they have uncovered where they were staying in that place is now called Arvis. It's in the Delta region in the northeast corner of Egypt. It is very prime real estate because the Delta area brought all of the rich, fertile soil from Upper Egypt down into it. Upper Egypt, by the way, if you're looking at the map, here's the Mediterranean Sea. The Delta area is Lower Egypt, and inland is Upper Egypt because it goes downhill, as you can imagine, from a river flowing downhill. So this was, and there were two parts, and the Pharaoh had to wear two different hats because he was Pharaoh of Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. So that we've uncovered the place of Avaris, and I have a CD that's excellent about the Exodus, and I'm willing to let you borrow that if you would like to see it. It's first rate. It's first rate. And they've uncovered evidence of Joseph and where he was originally buried down in Egypt. So it's all fascinating. So here's the physical blessing that is going to be prominent in this land. Remember, Pharaoh is going to be blessed too. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And this is what I find so disturbing in our current society, the rise of anti-Semitism. on both the left and the right. This is another sign of the nation starting to go into judgment. Now, this extended invitation of blessing is given. Again, this is God at work. We see their obedience in verses 21 through 24. The sons of Egypt did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for their journey. And remember, they have a large family, so we're not just talking about six or eight pack mules here. We're talking about a huge caravan. To each and to all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and five changes of clothes. Again, because Benjamin is his true full brother, the others are half brothers. And again, here's another test. How do you respond when God blesses somebody else with what you wanted but didn't get? That's the problem. I think I told you before, Ambrose Bierce in his book, The Devil's Dictionary, defines success as the unpardonable sin you can commit against somebody. I am convinced that one of the leading sins of our era is envy. Envy. You have something I don't have. You should not have something that I cannot have. It should be taken away from you. Even if I don't get it, at least you don't have it, and that's fine. And it was Thomas Sowell who said that envy plus rhetoric equals social justice. Verse 23, to his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded. So we got a retinue of 20 donkeys at least, loaded with grain, bread, provisions for your father in the journey, plus the wagons. So these Pharaoh is very generous, very generous. Then we find Jacob's resolve in verses 24 through 28. Then he sent his brothers away, that's Joseph, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. I find this... Does this tell us about something about the family? Any of you familiar with the name Dennis Prager? Dennis Prager. Okay. I heard Dennis Prager say in a series of Bible studies led by Jordan Peterson on the book of Exodus, he said, I hate to tell you this, but it's true. Now, Dennis Prager is a practicing Jew, and he's written commentaries on the Hebrew texts of some of the Pentateuch. He said, if you go into a restaurant and there's going to be people who are complaining about the service in the restaurant, it won't be Christian people. He said, we Jews love to argue. We love to complain. And I would have that. And you see this, by the way, in the Psalms. The Christian spirit is one of submission to God. But you see in the Psalms that they don't mind arguing with him. And they get, there's a spirit there that is not a Christian spirit, but it's typical Jewish, by the way, and I love that. I love that because there are times where you just feel like you want to tell the Lord how to run the world. I've never found that to be successful, but we do when our emotions are fully engaged, we are that way. I read this week A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. And you end up having a grieving heart for Lewis. Lewis bears his heart. And he is angry at God for taking away his wife. She was sick. She was about to be deported. So Lewis married her in the hospital in a purely civil service so that she would not be deported back to England. to America. She recovered. She went into remission. So they went through a second service of marriage and became a true couple. And in her remission, they went to Greece and went all over the place and just really enjoyed one another. And wasn't too long after that that the cancer returned, and it was terminal. And you see him wrestling. This man who wrote the book, The Problem of Pain, which is a wonderful, philosophical, abstract, logical presentation of why bad things happen to God's people. But when he goes through the emotional experience of loss, he gets extremely angry at God. And he is an emotional revolt. And he hates it when people say to him, oh, she's better off now, or various other things. He said, this was interesting, I found. He said, when I'm with people, I avoid them because they avoid me because they don't want to say, how you doing because of the loss of your wife, Helen. And he said, so when I meet them, I'm mad at them if they ask me how I'm doing. And I'm mad at them if they don't ask how I'm doing. Now, those of you who've lost a loved one may understand that. But that's how he felt. And he goes through this entire grieving process. But quarreling with God, that's what Lewis does in A Grief Observed. It's a short book, and you can easily read it within an hour, hour and a half. That's what it took me. Verse 25, so they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is a ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, put yourself in their position. No wonder they're you say, why would they be quarreling? I'm wondering if this isn't the reason why they're quarreling. We got to tell Dad that Joseph isn't dead as we led him to believe that he's alive. Now, how are we going to do this? And one brother said, we need to do it this way. And another brother said, well, we don't need to say everything. We'll just say this. And you can imagine how they were arguing among themselves, how they're going to tell the old man that Joseph, who he knows we hated, is now down in Egypt, and he's alive, and he's doing very well. How are you going to let this know? Well, that's probably the reason why they were quarreling. But look at what he says here. Look at Joseph's reaction here. He says, you tell them, verse 26, tell them Joseph is still alive and he's ruler over the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. That is a normal first response. You know, if someone came to me and said, your wife spent a dollar at the local gas station, and you've won the Texas lottery, and don't you hate it when other people confess your sins? And you're now, you've got $50 million in your pocket. My first response would be, you're kidding me. I don't believe it. Well, maybe if Ruth Ann told me, I'd believe. But that's the normal response. And by the way, that's the first response when someone comes to you and says, as I had to tell Ruth Ann one night, I got a telephone call, sweetheart. It's not good news. Well, what is it? your mother has passed. Quit joking with me. I'm not joking. It's not true. I wish it weren't. That is the normal response. The news is so great and so painful. There is that God in His grace has given us a little time to absorb the suffering by first giving us a denial. And that's what we have here. He did not believe them. If the news is too good to be true, it's probably not true. But that's what we have here. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, they had to repeat it, which he had said to them. And when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Yes, that's how it goes. You know, it's interesting. If you in Luke 1, the angel comes to Zechariah. Zechariah is in the holy place. He's swinging incense, which is the prayer. People outside are praying for him. An angel shows up and says, "Your prayer has been answered, has been heard. You're going to have a son." And he doesn't believe it. Now, Elizabeth does. The woman does. The man doesn't. And when the angel appears to Mary, she willingly believes it too. But what I found interesting is that here is this good news, and Zechariah is a devout man. He's a believer. And he hears what you've been praying for has been answered. And he has difficulty believing it. So he is given a sign. You can't tell anybody the good news. You're going to be mute. Now, what's interesting is Luke begins with a believer not believing the good news. The book of Luke ends the same way. Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus. He runs into these two disciples. We had such hopes for this man that he was the Messiah. And so Jesus then explains to them the scriptures. But they still don't get it. It's when they sit down to eat, and remember, food is a particularly important motif in Luke. They sit down to eat, and something he does at the table, all of a sudden the light goes on. So they hear the word and they see evidence. Then the next scene in Luke, right after that, is he appears to the disciples. And the text says they didn't believe out of fear of joy. This is too good to be true. They don't believe him. By the way, what does he do at that point? It says that he took some bread or fish and ate in their presence. So there again, you get that. Both of you have an explanation and then a demonstration. And in both cases, it involves food. Just the more I study Luke, the more I say, this guy is a master artist. I'll tell you, Shelby Foote said that God is the great dramatist, greater than even Shakespeare. And unlike Shakespeare, God writes himself into the play. A couple years ago, I told you this, and I think I'd mentioned it to you. Did Hamlet ever meet and know Shakespeare? And the answer is no. Shakespeare is the creator of the play. Hamlet owes his existence to Shakespeare, even the very words he says. but he does not meet Shakespeare unless Shakespeare writes himself into the play. And that's what God has done. So, the next time you're struggling to believe the scriptures, yes, that's a problem. But it is not uncommon among believers. Zechariah, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples in Jerusalem, until they saw both an explanation and a demonstration. And that's what we have here. Sometimes we say, I'm taking you at your word, Lord, but I'm a human. I need to see it. When I worked in England, I remember one engineer kind of poo-pooing my Christian faith. He said, being an engineer, I believe touching it, feeling it, is God's truth. Well, there's a case to that. I understand that. The world says, I will believe it when I see it. But Christ says to us, you will see it when you believe it. So he sees all the wagons and notice the result, and the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel, he's called Jacob in one verse and Israel in another. Some use this to say Moses is just cut and pasting from various sources. I think all of a sudden he's become spiritual. And that's why he's referred to as his spiritual name. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Can you imagine how he must have felt? Couldn't wait, making that long journey. 10 miles a day. If a normal person just walking can walk 20 miles a day, he's got all these children, got these animals. It was a slow trip. And I bet he was looking forward. Each step brought him closer, and he couldn't wait to get down to Egypt. I hope that's our attitude about the Lord. We can't wait for him to return. Yes, may he come quickly, Lord Jesus. God provides in his sovereignty, as he also does in the tough areas of life. And we must trust him. Forgive, because he has forgiven us. And be aware of his provision and thank him for what he's done. Trusting him. Hard to do sometimes, but when we must. Father in heaven, we thank you, Father. We thank you for your great grace to us. And I pray, Father, that you will increase our faith and help us to persevere in it until you demonstrate that you are a God who not only hears, but answers our prayers. Help us to persevere. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.